We'll give them a few seconds to run down. They're just about down here now. Psalm chapter 10. Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, and blesseth the covetous, whom the Lord abhorreth. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. His ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he puffeth at them. He hath said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. He sitteth in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places does he murder the innocent. His eyes are privily set against the poor. He lieth in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lieth in wait to catch the poor. He doth not catch the poor when he draweth him into his net. He croucheth and humbleth himself, that the poor may fall by his strong ones. He hath said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face, he will never see it. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up thine hand, forget not the humble. Wherefore doth the wicked condemn God? He hath said in his heart, thou wilt not require it. Thou hast seen it, for thou beholdest mischief and spite, to requite it with thy hand. The poor committeth himself unto thee. Thou art the helper of the fatherless. Break thou the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness till thou find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The heathen are perished out of his land. Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear. To judge the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may no more oppress. Amen.
Well, when I was thinking about it, I was in the mood to just tell some nice story and draw some nice applications. That's what I felt like doing. But I don't get up and do what I feel like doing. I don't know if you realize that. What's been pressed upon my mind is three words. Three words that I'm supposed to drill into you today. Now, drill is not a pleasant sound. You may think of the dentist, or you may think of boot camp and the Marines and drill sergeants, and that's not what I mean. I don't want to be painful like the dentist. I don't want to be as harsh as a drill sergeant. Perhaps I should say my job today is to plant three words in your mind to equip you to respond instead of react to situations in your life and in the world around us. Responding is always better than reacting. Reacting is what you do emotionally, what you do out of habit, what you do perhaps out of fear or something, or surprise. Respond implies that there is a plan. Some thought has gone into it. It may not be your thoughts. Hopefully it's God's thoughts. But to respond is to have a plan that God has given us how to deal with life, how to deal with ourselves. So, these three words, external, internal, eternal. Don't try to say those three times as fast as you can. You might get a little tangled up. But they really are important words. And I hope when we're done this morning, you will have something that you can use to question yourself and to question what you are seeing in life and how you should respond. These three words give us criteria for evaluating things in our life and in the world, and also in Scripture. I found that as these words were applied to the Bible, I found that I could start doing things where I could start putting some things in categories. As a matter of fact, that's what I did in your notes. We took Psalm 10, and we took a good portion of it, and we put it into those categories. I'm going to run you through that and give you the idea. I hope it's a pattern you may use for some of your Bible study. But, you see, these three words lead us to question actions and the causes of those actions. These words lead us to look at behavior and motives from the standpoint of what I call the divine imperatives or the divine consequences. An imperative is something you have to do. It's necessary. It's a must. It's not optional. It's not that would be nice. It is a must. And God gives us things that are imperatives. And if we do not listen to Him, there will be divine consequences. I think of that place in Jeremiah where the Lord says, O earth, 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 hear the words of the Lord. And so these three words line up for us how we need to look at our outward behavior, our inward thoughts and motives, and the divine standpoint from eternity's point of view. To put it plainly, actions and attitudes can only be fully evaluated by the standard of what God says. And to give you a simple, I think, a quick example, some of you may hope this is all the sermon is just 1 John 2:15 through 17, but to me this is a quick one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Okay, so what we're being told here is that if you love the world, you will also love to do worldly things. That makes sense. This cannot coexist with the love of God, though. If we're going to love God, we can't love the world too. You know, I've worn out that example. The guy during the Civil War that wanted to be friends with the North and the South, so he put on a blue coat and had gray pants on and went out in the battlefield and both sides shot at him. Yeah, it just doesn't work. So, if you want to love the world, James says, you're the enemy of God. We can't have that. So, the love of the world is described for us carefully. First of all, the lust of the flesh. Now, this is where we come to the external. Fulfilling worldly pleasure. Actually doing it. Partaking. That's the external part. There's behavior. But the lust of the eyes, well, now that's the internal cravings. That's what forms in the mind and the heart. That's what causes us to look at things and get desires, which leads to the actions. But then also the pride of life is another internal craving that focuses on the ego, self-fulfillment, self-image. In other words, it's all about me. Now, the missing element here, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the missing element and the only way to escape the love of the world has its source in the eternal. And that, of course, is the love of God. Love for God and dwelling in the love of God because we love Him. We love Him because He first loved us. And so that's the only way that we can escape the power of worldly temptation and do the will of the Father. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And James says in James 1:12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord shall give to those that love him. Embedded in there, rather subtly, is the fact that if you want to endure temptation, it will be done by your love for the Lord. Just doing it out of a sense of duty and obligation, just doing it out of fear, is not good enough. The grace way is to do it out of love. You see, I respond to God's grace and love by submitting and surrendering, becoming meek, teachable, and sorry for my sin. If I'm just expecting that, oh no, he'll pick me up and throw me in hell and I got to do this and I got to do that and I got to quit doing this and I got to quit doing that, that is not a Christian. And that's not a recommendation of the grace of God either. And we have far too much of that in the world today, where people have this checklist of obligations. We call it legal obedience. It is not the byproduct of saving grace. So you see, it's not just what you do, it's why you do it. And why you do it depends on your eternal perspective. So the external is the matter of loving the things of the world, the lusts of the flesh. The internal is the thought process and the desires and the passions on the inside, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. But the eternal is the love of God. And for love of God and because of His love for us, we can do all things through Christ who gives us strength. Okay, that was the quick one. I'll try not to be too much longer on the other one, but I've got to get the pattern started here. When we have behavior that contradicts the will of God, we need to look at what is happening in our hearts and our minds. It's not enough to say, I got to stop doing that habit. I got to start doing this thing. And I got to stop doing that thing. And all we're doing is looking at things. Now, I gravitate to this illustration, and it has nothing to do with making any appeals for money. But the grace of giving is an important part of our life. And the Lord says something so clearly here that I hope you can apply it to everything you do. But it says that the Lord loves a cheerful giver. Literally means hilarious. It doesn't mean give till it hurts. It means give past that till it really feels good. And the Lord loves that cheer, that joy, that faith that goes with the giving. It's not how much you give. A little old lady walked into the temple and gave her little two mites. And Jesus said she gave more than the rest of you. Because she gave out of her poverty. But she did it out of love. And if God would say that. Now, suppose we were talking about that in this message. And somebody said, I didn't give enough money today. I don't give enough money to church. I'm just going to start giving more. Just got to do it. That's not what we're after. That's not what God's after. The first thing we do is we go to the Lord and say, Lord, why is it that I don't feel like giving to you? Why is it that I look at all my other needs and I look at all the other stuff I want and it's more important to me and I don't think about giving to you? Am I not appreciating you enough? Am I not thankful? Do I not trust you? Am I just afraid to tithe or am I just not grateful? And Lord, fix my heart. And you know what will happen? Is you get the heart fixed, a whole lot more than money's going to start flying. All kinds of things. Loving your neighbor as yourself. Loving the brotherhood. All kinds of things. When the heart gets filled with the joy of the Lord, it will fix numerous problems. So, a behavior is like a thermometer showing us there's a temperature problem here. It shows something's wrong in the heart, so we go down to the heart. You know how Jesus had to talk to the Pharisees? They were forever washing the outside of the cup and never dealing with the inside of the cup. And he mentioned once, it's not what goes down in your mouth and into your tummy that defiles you. It's what comes out of your heart and out of your mouth that will defile you. And he had quite a list of things. So the legalist is saying, I can't do this and I can't do that and I can't eat this and I can't drink that. And they got this list of stuff. But the whole time out of their heart is still the same greedy old self-centered person. And on top of that, that pride lies saying, look at me, boys. I'm not like that guy over there. I do this right. That person's not worshiping God. God has no proud worshipers. So it's always those core things, the humility, the meekness, the attitude of a servant, the love, the joy of the Lord. These are the things that make it real service to God. So when we have a behavior that contradicts the will of God, we need to look at what is happening in our hearts and minds and then go to the only source of help, which is God. Psalm 119. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Verse 11. I was kind of attracted to another one too there, one that we don't hear as often. It's verse 59. I'm going to take a quick turn over there because I can't quite quote it fully. But Psalm 119, verse 59. I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. Now, the order may seem a little different here. I thought on my ways, that's internal. And then he says, I turn my feet, well, that's external, to thy testimonies is eternal. It may get said in different order, folks, but it always comes back that you've got to cover these three bases. They're all important. When Jesus condemned the Pharisees for only washing the outside of the cup, he was not implying that you wash only the inside of the cup and leave the outside filthy. Yick. Give me a straw. No, wash the inside and the outside of the cup. So, the internal was operating here in verse 59 led to an external change based on eternal principles. Now, that's about our personal lives. When evil things are happening in this world, and people are doing evil things, and they're saying evil things, and they're threatening, and they're mocking, this is very disturbing. But we have to realize that something even more important is going on than what we see and what we hear. There's real problems on the inside of these people. And part of this message today is about quit being afraid of people. Isaiah 2:22 says, cease from man whose breath is in his nostril. For where is he to be accounted of? You know, if you fear the Lord, you don't have to fear anybody else. And I found that the people who are smarter than me, that want to debate me, and you know, that one subject comes up to my mind is the matter of science and evolution. And you know, you get some people that are really all stoked up in that area of science, and Christians get intimidated. Oh, I don't know enough stuff. You know, protons, let's see, what did I learn back in class 40 years ago? No, you know, I don't have to have a science debate with anybody. The fact is, those people who are teaching these theories, they have the same problem as anybody else with fears and hopes and dreams and desires and agendas. And they have things nagging at them. They feel guilt. They have spiritual problems. This is a spiritual battle. Don't get sidetracked by trying to be an intellect and arguing with them. It's kind of like I heard the story of some Marines. They were so fair-minded that when they came upon some soldiers that weren't armed, they put their guns down and fought them bare-knuckled just to be fair. Well, that was dumb. If God gave you a weapon, use it. The weapon we have is mighty through God for the pulling down of strongholds. That's right, sister. She's got her Bible held up. That's our weapon. That's our sword. And the power behind it is love and mercy and compassion. But fear will turn you into someone who's either a coward or you'll get angry and defensive. They say the best defense is a good offense. So you're going to do a scorched earth on them and get all cranky with them and all snotty with them. And you know what? They'll say, huh, why would I want to be a Christian? I don't want to become like that. Now, you've got to trust God with this. People need the gospel. Whether they're scientific minds or intellects or philosophers, they still need the Lord. If they don't believe in this weapon, make them a believer. Some of you have heard me mention, this never happened. It's just a scenario. Suppose I hear a rumbling in my house in the night. And suppose I happen to have a Smith & Wesson revolver. I'm not telling you if I do or not, so don't get any ideas. But suppose I did, and I come down and I say, now stop it, pal. I got this gun and I'm not afraid to use it. And he says, I don't believe in guns. So I throw my gun down. Oh, great. Now what do I do? No, you take the gun and you make them a believer. And I say to you, people will tell you flat out they don't believe this book. They think it's written by men. They think it's full of errors. So what you think? Hear it anyways. Use it. It's only God that's going to convince them, not you anyways. But you don't want to rob yourself of the weapon God's given you. So, when evil things are happening in the world, other important things are happening in the hearts and minds of those who do them. Now, as we get into Psalm 10 here, and Psalm 10 is heavy, I admit. Every time I remember preaching Psalm 10 in my life, it's always been a downer. It's just full of depravity. It's just full of depravity. It just spells out what is going on. But the fact is, we've got to make sure we know what's going on, or we don't know how to deal with it. You know, the first thing about me and not knowing how to fix car engines is I don't know how they work. I don't know how they work when they're supposed to be working right, let alone when they're not working right. So you have to learn principles. A guy sat me down one time and started showing me the different systems and things. It made a little more sense. Well, God is giving us schematics on what sinners are like. And we can learn about ourselves and others from Psalm 10. But it is a little bit of work. But first thing I want to point out is that from verses 2 through 13, you're going to see words like imagine or imaginations or heart, or they say in their heart, thoughts, secret, secretly. Now, privily is pretty exclusive to the King James Version. But the idea of things that are secret, that are hidden, that are imagined or thought, there's a ton of verbiage in verses 2 through 13 about this. And there's some excellent scriptures for you to consult in the notes there about the thoughts of people. And you can apply this to that thing called internal. There's an internal combustion going on, and you only hear the backfiring. You have no idea what's going on the inside, but this is the important stuff. How they think. Not what they do or say they're going to do, but how do they think? And many a time, I've been able to talk to a person and get a fair conversation because we talk more about how we think than just what we think. I've especially found that out with Christians who are of different persuasions than me. When I was a young firebrand coming out of Bible college, I had a 3-point outline on what was wrong with every denomination in town. And so when I met a guy, what church are you from? Great, just a minute. I got something for you. Here's 3 things that says you're wrong. You know, that's not very effective. What God taught me, and it was in John chapter 10 where I noticed this, my sheep know my voice and they hear me. My sheep know my voice and they follow me. So I thought to myself, well, what is the shepherd's voice? Well, obviously, the scriptures. So if they're really one of God's sheep, I'm going to use the voice of the shepherd, the scriptures with them. So that fellow that doesn't believe in eternal security, instead of arguing about eternal security, I'll go to a passage that talks about eternal life. And I'll say, what do you think of that passage? And I'll listen to them. And then they'll say, what do you think about it? And guess what? They'll listen to me. We talk about the Bible. Revolutionary idea. Christians should talk about the Bible with each other. I finally figured it out after Bible college was over. I'm not against theology. I have studied theology and terminology that helps me understand the great concepts of God's work. That's wonderful. But we've got to remember, we're dealing with people, with humans, with souls. And so I need to understand that what's important to God is what people are thinking. Psalm 119, verse 126. Horror hath taken hold of me. It says, they had made void thy law. It's time, let me get this right. It is time for thee to work, O Lord. It is time for thee to work, O Lord. For they have made void thy law. There it is. There it is. It is time for thee to work, O Lord. There's the eternal. I need God to step in. Why? Because the way people are thinking today, they have disregarded this book. They're forgetting what a foundation it is in our society. They have not experienced what a foundation it could be for their own personal life. And so they mock those who do. And they're trying to rewrite everything. History, the Constitution, the very definitions of life and marriage and all this stuff. But the horrifying thing is I can't stop them. I just can't outvote them. I can't just get there and harass politicians till they make the laws that are the way I think they should be. We've got to not make better people through better laws. We've got to make better laws after we get some better people. And better people need to be taught how to think. So it's time for thee to work, O Lord, for they have made void thy law. The biggest problem we have in the world today, and I'm sure we can make a list of economics, of foreign relations, of war, views on various issues, and they're all important. But the real problem in the world is unbelief. Unbelief. That's what makes people unreasonable. They don't believe. And the only way I know they will believe is found there in Romans 10:17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Okay, let's look at Psalm 10 just a little bit here. And I'm just going to run through this quickly. It's something I want you to ponder. It's something for you to meditate upon, but I've outlined it in a way, put it in a little chart here. Verse 1 of Psalm 10. First of all, the external issue is times of trouble. Times of trouble. You can insert whatever you want there, whether that's economic, vocational, whether that's the threat of war, or whether it's marital, family, whether it's the neighbor over the fence or the boss at work. Times of trouble. It's about things happening. And it's something that gets our attention. And immediately, the attention of the writer of this psalm goes to the eternal. And the question, why, Lord? Now, I'll be honest with you. Sometimes it seems vain for us to ask the Lord why, as if he has to tell us everything he's doing at any moment. But we do it anyways, and God has big shoulders. I'd rather you go to him and complain than to go to somebody else. He's got big shoulders. He can take it. And God will always answer prayer. He either says yes, no, or wait. That's pretty much it. And wait is that one you don't want to hear. But you can read Psalms like Psalm 73 and find out somebody else was having a hard time waiting. And you know what happened? They couldn't figure out why the wicked seemed to prosper so much and the righteous were suffering so much. They didn't think it was right. And they were getting to the point where they're about ready to give up their faith, but they didn't want to be a stumbling block to other believers. And guess what? Something revolutionary. They went to church. Well, they didn't call it church back then, but went to the house of God. And things came into perspective. There's sometimes when your outlook is doleful and dismal and dark, and you need to get out of that misty, damp cave of your own soul and get out under the sunshine that God's created and get out there with other faces that aren't under the same oppression that you're feeling at that moment and let other people cheer you and hear the praises of God and the worships of God and the petitions to God and even the preaching of God's word and let yourself get lifted up. You deal with these external problems by getting to the eternal standpoint as soon as you can. So he asks why. And he elaborates now. Verse 2 seems to be a problem with they are persecuting the poor. People that are helpless and defenseless are being persecuted. They cannot deliver themselves. And the internal problem now is being revealed. Pride. Evil imaginations. Verse 3, there's boasting. I don't know about you, but I get a little tight spot in my stomach when I hear people talk arrogantly. When they mock. When they threaten. When they saunter about and prance about like a little banny rooster and act like they've got the advantage. I won't go into all the quotes that come to my mind right now. You probably have enough of your own. But people, and they're boasting. But it says the boasting is about their heart's desire. See, it's not what they know necessarily, it's what they want. I just find that a lot of people get very dogmatic in the science debates. It's what they want so much. It's not because they have all the facts. It's not because it's all laid out so clear. It's they want this so badly. And people will believe what they want to believe. So they boast of their heart's desire. You've got the external, but here's the internal. So you see right away, they're needy. They've got something they're craving and wanting, and in their idea of thinking that if it's meant to be, it's up to me. If I think I can, I think I can, I think I can. And if I say it loud enough and long enough, people are going to believe me and it's going to happen. Okay, also in verse 3, they bless the covetous. Okay, not only are they covetous themselves, but externally here, they're blessing others. These people are birds of a feather that flock together. And you even have an example of that in Scripture, where Herod and Pilate became good friends. They weren't friends before, but they became good friends. You know why? It was about the condemnation of Jesus. It was about trying to pacify the Jewish complaint from the Pharisees. As they were putting Jesus to death, they became good friends. That's not a friendship I want to have. Not the basis of a right relationship, is it? But they bless the covetous, and we switch right on over to the eternal perspective, whom the Lord abhors. Now, if you don't understand what abhor means, it means hate. And I hope I don't pop your bubble too badly, but some people don't think God can hate, but God certainly does. If he didn't have hate and anger, then what would love and grace and mercy mean? The Lord is angry with the wicked every day. He just doesn't show it like humans do. He's so patient. He's so forbearing. He's so gentle. He's giving time to people to think. But when people take sides with the covetous, they're taking sides with people that the Lord abhors. They make him sick. That word abomination that shows up a lot in the Old Testament, it literally means that you want to throw up. So, as James said, if you even want to be friends with the world, you're the enemy of God. So they bless the covetous. That's the external point. But eternally, from that perspective, these are people the Lord abhors, and we shouldn't be taking sides with them. Then in verse 4, there's the word countenance. Now, countenance has to do with the expression of yourself that people can perceive. A countenance can be happy or angry or foreboding or, you know, lots of ways. But how you look, you show through your expressions, your body language, that's your countenance. And we're told here, through pride of their countenance, they won't seek after God. So the external is the countenance, how they portray themselves. The smart dresser, the one who's the wild nonconformist, has hair all over the place and clothes like nobody else wears and does all kinds of things there. You know, they're all different kinds of countenances, but they're so caught up in how they look and how they portray themselves. And you know, it's kind of like a guy dates a girl and says, "I think I'll date you because you make me look good." It's all about me. And so internally, it's the pride, the ego. The eternal thing here that's a big concern to us is that they don't seek God. God is not in all their thoughts. Now, some translations actually say that they think there is no God. But I'm concerned here. What says God is not in all their thoughts? That's a warning to me that I better have God in all my thoughts. Because it's real easy as a Christian to just have God in a lot of your thoughts. Most of your thoughts. And the areas where you don't want God in your thoughts are the areas where you're going to have problems. Something external is going to pop up because something internal is wrong. And the eternal perspective is, you need God in all your thoughts. I need God in all my thoughts. I need to include Him in everything. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. Okay, verse 5. Their ways are always grievous. Boy, oh boy. We could go to lots of other places in the Bible, but actually, verses 7 through 13 is an explanation of all of that. Let me just read some of it in case you forgot what was read at the beginning here. Starting in verse 7. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places doth he murder the innocent. His eyes are privily set against the poor. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He does catch the poor when he draws him into his net. He crouches and humbles himself that the poor may fall by his strong ones. He has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hideth his face. He will never see it. Oh boy, that's just a sample of what it's like. By the way, over there in verse 8, it says, in the secret places, does he murder the innocent? You know, we had this subject with Sanctity of Life Sunday last week, and our thoughts during the announcements about the matter of abortion. I just want to share with you, in Psalm 139, verse 15, there's a revelation here of God's knowledge of us. And it says in Psalm 139:15, my substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Now, catch, he says, I was made in secret. A description of the mother's womb is a secret place. Up until recently with our modern technology, that's a place nobody could see. Now, they have technology today. They can invade any space of a person's body they want to. But the fact is that I'm considered in a secret place when I'm formed in the womb. And what does it say here? It says in verse 8 of Psalm 10, in the secret places doth he murder the innocent. Get the connection? That abortion is a fulfillment of what's being said there. Now, if you have some different translations, I know the wording could be a little different, but really the idea is the same. This is the quiet Holocaust. It's awful when we think of the Holocaust and over 5 million Jews were targeted and attempt to exterminate every one of them. And other people groups were also targeted. And I forgot the word I want to use now. When they try to wipe out a whole genocide. Thank you. Genocide. When they want to wipe out a whole people group. And we must never forget. We must not let them rewrite history on this. When these kind of cruelties happen. And in a psalm like this, God's not forgetting. But the quiet Holocaust is multiple times more than any other Holocaust you can ever imagine. We were talking about 50 million in this country aborted since Roe versus Wade. 53, thank you. Me in numbers. Well, not quite. Yeah. But anyways, to the tune of almost 4,000 a day. And that's just in this country. The statistics we're learning from this book is in the world, 100,000 a day. I can't imagine that. And that's going on in this just this little quiet, so-called discreet way. And someone walks up and says, we'll reinstate your menstrual cycle. We'll remove some fetal tissue. And excuse me for just a minute, but there was a girl that she had gotten herself pregnant, and her parents were being gracious and kind to her. The girl wanted to get an abortion, and the parents just said, we want you to just go to see our old family doctor. Just have a talk with him. That's all they said. They informed the doctor what was going on, and the good old family doctor sat the young lady down and started showing her pictures of what a baby looks like at this many weeks and this many weeks and this many weeks. And he says, right now, your baby looks like that. And suddenly, she took her hands and she covered up her face. She began to, her shoulders were heaving. She was sobbing. And she put her hands down and her face full of tears. And she said, they never told me it was a baby. See, that suggestive language that redirects people and makes them think it isn't so bad. Well, sorry, folks, I got slightly sidetracked, but maybe it's time. Maybe it's time to not keep this so secret. So God help us so we properly respond, not react, but respond to such murder. And I say to you, the first thing is to deal with how people think. Not just what they're doing, but what they think. Because until they think right, they're not going to do right. And if you force them to do what they don't want to do, you just don't have an enemy. And quite frankly, the enemy's getting pretty strong to where they can outvote you and me. So it sounds to me like we've got to get back to the old-fashioned gospel method of persuading people. Okay. Back to Psalm 10. Their ways are always grievous, verse 5 says. And the internal says they puff at their enemy. I hope you know what puff means. It's a poof. It's an attitude of pride. It's a disdain. It's a looking down their nose. It's you don't bother me. In deaf sign language, we take our finger like this and we flick something off our shoulder when we want somebody to know that you can't bother me. You can't worry me. So this person who is, they can live this wanton life full of grievous things inside there. Anybody opposes them, puff, ha! They're puffing at their enemies. And also, we're told in verse 5, from the eternal perspective, God's judgments are out of sight. They don't even see. They don't even see. If you would ask some people what the Bible teaches, you might be amazed at what they would tell you. Now, they mentioned a survey done in colleges asking them, what is Golgotha? And one student, and we're talking about educated people now, said that Golgotha was the name of the giant that slew the Apostle David. That's about as bad as it gets, huh? If you don't know why that was funny, have a talk with me in private. But God's judgments are out of sight. Not even a consideration. It's a laugh. It's a joke. And also, in verse 8, it says their eyes are set against the poor. The eyes here, again, talking about the intentions of the heart. Now, Jesus talks about the evil eye in Matthew 6, 22 through 24. It also tells us here of the eternal that he said in his heart, God is forgotten, he will never see. And he shows contempt and he renounces God in verse 13. So we have external happenings, actions and words going on. And it can frighten us, it can anger us, it can move us to do things impulsively. But we better stop before we react to external things and check out the internal things. And you may not know what they're thinking, so God says, I'll show you. And I guarantee you, you can take Psalm 10 and just hold it up as a grid. For everybody in this world, to some degree, is going through this. This is what's making the world go round right now. This is the thoughts and the intents of people's hearts that is only evil continually, as in the days of Noah. And so, when you understand what you're really up against, the internal is far worse than the external. But the only cure, the only remedy, the only hope is the eternal. And that's God. If we would take time to study verses 12 through 18 of Psalm 10, we see that God will take action. He will take action. Just the very nature of this prayer. I know imprecatory psalms are a little rough, folks, but when God shows action and shows judgment against sin, particularly in the Old Testament, it's a frightful thing. And when you hear psalms where they're referring to this, like, God, it's time for you to do something, these are people that could live or die based on what God does here. It's not a lesson for us to pray for people to get hurt and get their arms broken and get destroyed. The Christian motive is going to say, first of all, when I see the wrath of God acting out like this, the first thing is I think about what God's going to do to Satan and his demons. I mean, they're terrified. They believe, but they tremble. Demons would talk to Jesus and say, are you here to torment us before the time? They're terrified. And these psalms indicate to me what God's going to do to them. It also is an indication about when I can personify evil, and like in my own life. It's an enemy that's got to go. It's got to be cut off. I'm supposed to mortify, crucify those things in my life, or have them crucified. But God will take action. That's external. He's going to get physical with this world. It's coming. He's warned us. And the reason he's going to take action is because he cares for those who are oppressed. He forgets not the humble. That's internal. That's what's in God. Now, God says he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So we're not talking about some carnal vengeance. We're talking about holy vengeance. And that's why he gives time for people to repent. For time for people to listen, to stop and hear the word of God. And they can repent. They can change. God is calling out. His Spirit's calling out today to people all over the world to stop, to turn around, to consider him, to flee to him and to his Son, Jesus Christ. God works with authority. He speaks with authority. He works with authority because he is king. You'll see that right there in verse 16. The Lord is king forever and ever. There's our eternal perspective, folks. Now, there's some other good things for you to consider in this lesson, but I'm going to end up on this one. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23, I want you to know how much God cares for you. And when I say how much, I'm talking about how comprehensive his care is. He doesn't just want a certain compartment of your life. He wants all of it. all of it so he can bless you and make you fruitful and make you like his son and put you to good use and to bring joy into your life. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, this is in the opposite order what my outline says. Because the first thing God lists here, I think, is his priority, is he wants to sanctify your spirit. Okay? That's the eternal part of you. The part of you that used to be dead, but now is alive. Jesus said you have to be born again. There's a part of you that is like a television set sitting in a house that's not plugged in, has no power. And all the things that are broadcast in the airwaves can be floating around, but that TV set cannot pick up any of it. It's virtually dead. But when it's plugged in and turned on, there's power, and now the message is coming. Right now, God's kingdom is sending out a message all over the world, but most people cannot hear it. They cannot hear it. Even if they heard it, they don't hear it. It's because there's no life in them. When God told Adam, the day you eat of that fruit, you shall die, he didn't mean physically. They died spiritually that day. And that's seen in the fact that when God came to see them in the early morning, they ran and hid from him. They were afraid. That's something they didn't have before. That's what spiritual death does. It makes people do things out of fear. But God wants to sanctify our spirit. He's made us alive through Christ. By faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. By being cleansed through the washing of his blood. By the power of Jesus' resurrection and the risen Christ actually living in my heart, I have a spirit now that God can sanctify and use. And more than anything else of you, he wants to preserve that. Jesus said, you believe in God, believe also in me. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. Yeah, we got a body still attached. We got to use it while we've got it. It's full of problems, and we got to sometimes duct tape but to keep it going. But the next thing on his list is soul. Now, the soul is the internal part of you. The soul is that part that relates to life, the hopes, the dreams, the fears, the thoughts, the aspirations. All of that is the soul. That's the internal part of you. God wants to sanctify that too. He's got your spirit forever through Christ, but in sanctifying your spirit, he also needs to sanctify your soul. Because how you think is how you are. And how much you can be used depends on how you think before you ever try to do anything or stop doing something. So he wants to sanctify your soul, your innermost self, mind, heart, emotions, will. And as I said before, the body's got to tag along. You can't go without one these days. And so he wants to sanctify your body. So you can use it for his glory. You can take those hands that used to dabble in sin and now cause them to deliver mercy and kindness to others. Those feet that wandered off on the wrong path, now those feet are taking the gospel to other people. So let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So folks, this was my drill for the day. External, internal, eternal. Look for it in matters with your own personal life. Look for it in world issues and world matters. And look for it in Scripture. And you'll pretty much find out that if you balance the three of these, you're going to have discernment. And you're going to have light shed on your path so you know how to do the right thing. Heavenly Father, I've said all I can say, and maybe just a little more than that. I just pray now that your word will take over and keep speaking to us. Keep speaking to us, Lord. And may we keep listening. And may we consider what you have to say about external matters as well as the internal things of the heart and mind. And may we ever keep eternity in view, Father. For all that we are and ever hope to be, for all that we would ever hope to do, may it be of you and through you and unto you. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.